Okay, we have been in this personal eschatology now for several Sundays. We'll continue on with the intermediate state, specifically as it pertains to the unbeliever, those that are outside or apart from Christ. The intermediate state referring to that period of time between one's death and one's bodily resurrection. And so obviously for the believer and for the unbeliever, these will happen in different sequences according to the eschatology that we hold to here. And for the unbeliever, from the time of death up until the bodily resurrection just prior to the great white throne judgment. This is what we're referring to when we're talking about that intermediate state for the unbeliever. It is important, as we considered last time, that we understand this doctrine correctly. And so it behooves us to explore this topic as we are considering more generally the topic of death itself. And I presented to you four questions, 2 weeks ago. We answered that first question. I'm not going to give any review on that today. However, it is going to be available if it's not already on our church website. And so you can look into that first part. But we do want to continue with and complete the latter three questions there. Where does the unbeliever exist in death? What is the nature of hell? And what does the unbeliever experience in death? And so that is our task for this morning. We did ground the fact that there is hell that people would enter into at the point of their death and where the soul separates from the physical body. The soul enters into the intermediate state. The body goes into the ground awaiting a bodily resurrection. And the reason, the basis for that is really rooted in knowing God, understanding God, specifically understanding his holiness, his righteousness, his jealousy, his justice, etc. And so we ask this towards the latter part of of our last time together. Where do the unbelieving dead reside? And as we consider that and delve into that further, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, your word is important and we are thankful for it. We're thankful for the information that it provides for us that we can know not only what lies in store for the believer when earthly existence is no longer, but also for the unbeliever as well. And so we pray that not only would you help us to understand all that your word says about this topic this morning, but also help us to apply this knowledge, that it would be used, and that we would be able to use it effectively as we move forward. And so grant us that desire, we pray. We pray this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. And so where do the unbelieving dead reside? I'll maybe open with this question. What place names do we read about both in Old Testament and New Testament when we think about where the souls of unbelievers, where do they go at death? What are some of those places that we are aware of? Sheol. Yeah, Sheol being the Old Testament Hebrew term for the realm of the dead. Hades being a New Testament term that is actually synonymous with Sheol, And we see that in the Septuagint, as the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they would use Hades in place of Sheol. Are there other places? Paradise? Okay, but we're talking specifically about unbelievers now. Okay, Gehenna being another one that comes up, which is rendered as hell in our NASB, our English translation. Certainly that is a place that is being referred to. Can you think of others? The depths of the earth, okay? The depths of the earth.
Outer darkness.
Outer darkness, okay? These are maybe more descriptive adjectively describing that realm, but certainly those aren't specific names any longer, but they are making reference to certain places. I think of a place like the abyss. The abyss is mentioned. There's even a reference to a place named Tartarus in one of Peter's letters. And so we have several different names, specific proper names that are referencing this place that the unbelieving dead go to. Another one would be Abaddon, which is mentioned in Luke 16. This is where the rich man goes. It's a place that is described. Well, you'll recall last time that we started talking about Sheol, and I'm not really going to spend any more time in that, aside from just again describing that Sheol is a place that we should understand at least in two different nuances as is used in the Old Testament. The one is a very general usage describing the grave, the pit, the place that people go under the earth. And this is indiscriminate. Both the good and evil men go to Sheol, go to the grave. But then there are some more specific and more explicit references that use Sheol, and this describing the place that where the unrighteous dead go to, where the wicked are destined for. And so we see that as well, those two nuances are usages, proper usages of Sheol. We want to then consider Hades, and this is where we'll start today. Hades is a place that Jesus referred to as he was condemning Capernaum. Hades refers to the nether world. By nether, we're talking about down, descending, lower parts is really what the word nether means, and or just simply below the surface, under the surface, the lower regions. And the scriptures also describe hell in these various ways as really being bottomless as well. But if we consider Hades, there are at least a few places. Let's turn to Luke 16 to start. That would be a good place to. So let's read through Luke 16. I'll begin in verse 19, and then we'll make some observations. And so in Luke 16, Jesus gives this account. Some refer to it as a story, some as a parable. Regardless of how we approach it, let's just understand that this is certainly a lesson that he is giving to the living, to those that are in his immediate presence, those whom this is landing upon their ears. And he said this, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And so we've got two men described here. Obviously, these men, there's a drastic difference between their state or their living condition. Verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abram's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried in Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abram far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abram, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abram said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, and now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abram said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abram, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone arises from the dead. And so earlier I said that Abaddon was mentioned here. It obviously is not. I've not got that correct. But Hades is mentioned here. And so we've got two men. We've got two scenes of life and two scenes of the afterlife. And we also have really what amounts to radical reversals for both of them. As the rich man goes from wealth to poverty, and the Lazarus, the poor man, goes from poverty into wealth. The rich man ends up in a place that is described as filled with torment, agony, flames. We see that in verses 23 and 24. He's being in torment. He asks that there would be water, that the tip of his finger in water would be dipped so that it would cool his tongue. He's in agony in this flame. And yet, on the other hand, Lazarus enters into what is described as comfort. We could understand this as bliss. He is satisfied. He is now at rest, whereas the rich man certainly is not at rest. And we also have a chasm that is described here, a great chasm that is fixed, that is established, one that is not to be crossed over. And we can get into the minutiae of this, as there seems to be some perception from one place into the other and so forth. But I don't know that that's important for us in this immediate moment. What we are to take away from this is certainly a warning of a reckoning that is yet to come. And certainly this is what is supposed to be the takeaway for those that are listening. But even as we consider this rich man, as he's begging to have one sent back to his brothers to warn them of the reckoning, He very consciously understands the place that he is in, and that there is no turning from it. There is no being redeemed from it, but that this is his place. He has gone to the place of the unrighteous dead, and this is his then eternal destiny. We read of Hades in other places as well. Revelation 20 and verses 13 and 14 being another place. As you see on the screen there, and the sea gave up the dead, which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then ultimately, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And so there is a time yet coming. This will take place at the great white throne judgment, after the great white throne judgment is complete, where death and Hades are ultimately thrown into the lake of fire. The place of Hades is no longer required for the intermediate states. That's in the having been bodily resurrected, the unrighteous dead will exist eternally then in that lake of fire. Matthew 16 and verse 18 makes reference to the gates of Hades, that the gates of Hades will not overpower the fact that Christ will build his church upon the confession of his finished work. That he is the Christ, that he has come and has accomplished salvation. Hades is not going to stifle the church increase in any way. And then we've already seen here Hades in Luke 16 as a place opposite Abram's bosom, a place of torment, a place not of comfort. And so there are these number of references. Again, in Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching, and in verse 27 of Acts chapter 2, as he is addressing a Jewish crowd, he says, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decays," he is quoting there from Psalm 16. And just a little bit further along, again, he mentions in verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And so he provides a commentary on Psalm 16. And here is where we see that Hades and Sheol are equated with one another, because in Psalm 16, Sheol is mentioned, and here we have Peter substituting Hades for Sheol as he's quoting from the Old Testament. Peter's point here is ultimately that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy, and that he didn't remain in the grave, that Jesus' body did not decay nor languish in abandonment from God, but rather that he was raised out of this gloomy darkness that is known as the grave. And really our entire faith is set upon this. There is another reference to Hades that I think bears us just recognizing, and we've already touched on it a little bit here from Revelation 20, but in Revelation 6, we see death and Hades mentioned side by side and personified. And so John writes in Revelation 6, 8, "I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. Authority was given over for a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And so here we've got death and Hades personified. These are two hostile forces, according to one commentator, and I can appreciate this. These represent two hostile and really companion forces. They go hand in hand, that attack and enslave mortals to bring them into their domain. Death is desiring to bring mortals into his domain, as is Hades. And that we should recognize also that this is an authority that's granted to them only for a time, because this is going to come to an end. And we see that end then in Revelation 20 when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. These hostile forces are no longer. They are brought to an end. Hades will be emptied on the day of judgment. And so we can understand the place, Hades, to be a temporary place. Ultimately, even it will be cast into the lake of fire. And so that's a second reference to hell, to this place of the unrighteous dead. But then there's also Gehenna, as was mentioned here already amongst us. And Gehenna comes from a Hebrew term, really two words, referring to the Valley of Hinnom. Gehinnom is what it would be. And this was a place that was just southwest of Jerusalem proper. And it was a place of Baal worship. It was the place where child sacrifices to Molech took place. And so it is a place that is well acquainted with fire. And it is understood by some, at least, some theologians that the Babylonians, as they took national Israel into captivity, that they turned this place into a bit of a garbage dump, although this is disputed in the I think the first reference to it being a garbage dump comes some 1,000 years after Christ. And so not all are on board with the garbage dump imagery and the fires that come from there. But I don't think that matters, because I think the more important reference point that we have here is that this was the place where children were sacrificed to Molech. And we see this in 1 Kings 23 and verse 10 with righteous King Josiah, as it describes, he also defiled Topheth. That is a place that is right nearby there as well. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Molech. What does it mean that he defiled it? Well, he declared this as unclean, that this was not the practice any longer, as he went throughout the entire kingdom and essentially cleaned it up of all of its idolatry and all of its practices. And so this was the place where sons and daughters were made to pass through the fire for Molech. But we also know, according to Jeremiah 7, that this same place is going to be utilized by God for as a place of judgment, as a place of punishment. We see this in Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 31. In Jeremiah 7, 31, where we read, they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, so Gehenna, as we see it mentioned in the New Testament, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. This is describing a yet future event where God will use that very place as a place where he will issue judgment, a place where he will yet judge and destroy idolaters who sacrificed their children in fire. And so that is how we can contextually understand this place, Gehenna, as is used time and time again, actually. I think 11 of the 12 references to Gehenna are used by our Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. Each one of those is rendered as hell in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as we read that. And we get a sense of just what this place is if we explore even a few passages, Matthew 5 and 22, where Jesus says he's teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, that there is a punishment that awaits those that remain in unrighteousness. Again, in verses 29 and 30, it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell, really trying to express the gravity of what awaits those that remain in their sin. And again, in Matthew 10 and verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And for that word destroy there, we need clarification on that as well, because it's interpreted different ways. And I do want to give you what I believe destroy and destruction is referencing, but I'll do that in just a little bit. In any case, we've got many references to this place known as Gehenna, this place that is rendered as hell in our English translations, this place where punishment, where those that are judged as guilty, is sentenced eternally. This is where they are thrown into, literally. And so we've got Sheol and Hades, Gehenna, and this is describing some of those places for us. Well, let's then consider how hell is characterized biblically. So far, we've tried to understand these locations, but what do we read from the scriptures when we're thinking about how hell is characterized? How is it characterized? And we have a microphone here, by the way. And I would encourage you to go beyond just the one word answer as well. So give us a sentence.
Hot and dark.
I do want to respect that not everybody can hear when people are just shouting things out. And so we've got a microphone that we can pass around here.
I said hot and dark.
Hot and dark, and how do you? So what is that?
Well, I just think it's where it's not light, because I think of God and heaven as being light. And so I think of hell as being the opposite, I guess, where there's no light.
Yeah.
And then hot, just because of the way it's described as the fiery and, like you said, the water on his tongue and that. So I think maybe it's just such a level of discomfort that only heat or something hot can be described as.
Yeah. Now, I think when we think of hell, or when we hear the word hell used, I think our minds immediately go to fire. They don't immediately go to darkness or outer darkness, but certainly to fire. I think the correlation there is immediate for us.
a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay.
And that's something that is pretty well known, but R.C. Sproul had a sermon on this that kind of extrapolated on that, and there will be two camps of people. One camp will be the weepers, that they'll be so just, oh, like, why am I here? Like, God, I'm so sorry that I'm here. And then there will be this other camp of people that are gnashing their teeth in anger, like, how dare you put me in hell? Like,
okay,
it's a crazy contrast of two types of people. It'll be,
yeah.
1342.
What? Matthew 13:42.
Okay. And Paul right there?
Yeah, a place of complete separation from God.
And we initially defined death generally as separation. The first death is separation of the soul from the physical body, right? And in the intermediate state here, we've got a separation of those that are unrighteous. The unrighteous dead are separated from God, but the second death is going to be eternal separation, certainly. Let's go to Lauren, and yeah, certainly this other gentleman here.
2 Thessalonians chapter 1 describes it very well in that it says that the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified.
Good, yeah. And so a place of punishment as well. If we're thinking about hell characterized, this is a place of punishment and of separation according to that text as well. And it's occupied by those who have not bowed the knee to Christ. Lauren.
Well, and that punishment is everlasting.
Everlasting.
And I think that's what really gets under the skin of people who are struggling with their belief in God. Like, why would we punish them forever?
Mm-hmm.
But when you look at the principle that you're offending an eternal supreme being, that level of punishment is directly correlated to the level of authority you've offended.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It's reasonable in our minds, but the world can't really grasp that.
I was thinking about that very concept this morning as I was just getting ready to come, because I have been spending a little bit of time in reading the varying views, and it occurred to me that, you know, when we have people in our world that commit the most hideous of crimes, it seems like we really don't give too much thought to referring to life imprisonment as injustice. Actually, we see that as just. If you murder, it's life for life. And so I would even hold to capital punishment being acceptable, an acceptable exercise of our government. So it occurs to me as a little bit odd that I think some of the same people that would go, yes, absolutely, the person should linger in prison for the remainder of their earthly life, and yet to spend then an eternity in hell for rebelling against and rejecting God altogether, that is not worthy of eternal punishment. It seems incongruent to me to think one way under one circumstance, but then that there, I would say then they should also, there should be maybe, you know, a getting out of jail card given to them at some point, even here on earth, you know, because they have done their time. One of the annihilationists that people, one of the theologians that I've read that holds to annihilationism tries to make a claim that man is able to in some way atone for the things that he's done in his earthly life. I mean, that's just not biblical. There is one atonement for sin, only one. And it certainly is not when people are cast into hell and that they can in some way atone for themselves And after a time that it's done. But we'll get into all of that, all of those erroneous views. We'll get into that at a later time. For now, we're really just focused on this unrighteous, that where do the unrighteous dead go? Well, let's take a look at this. And so we can certainly say that hell is characterized biblically as being a place that is that where one exists eternally, that it is a place that is characterized as being unquenchable, that there's an unquenchable fire in hell. It's a place that one is cast into. And I think of, when I think of being cast into something, there's a sense of imprisonment. This is, we're not cast into heaven, are we? But the unrighteous dead are cast into hell. That's powerful language. And I think it bears us considering that further. It's a place of outer darkness, as we've heard. It's a place of imprisonment, and certainly it's a place of condemnation, as was recognized there, because there's punishment involved, according to 2 Thessalonians 1 and near the end of that chapter. So let's consider some of these. Hell is eternal. Hell is eternal. Matthew 25 and verse 46 reads this way, "These will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, just for context, this is describing a scene that's going to take place at the end of the tribulation as Gentiles are judged, and there's this sheep and goat judgment that is being described here by our Lord in the lead up to him going to the cross as he's giving some instruction to his disciples. And so he speaks of this judgment that is yet to come and how there's going to be a separation between the Gentiles. Some will be considered sheep based on their deeds, and others will be goats, and they're separated on the right side and on the left side. And here, when we read, "These will go away to eternal punishment," they are those goats who were placed on the left, to whom he said, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And then the reason for that, those repercussions or that retribution, is listed in verse 42 and onward. "For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." And they themselves will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And yet he goes on to say, "Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And so their treatment of Israel in the tribulation is the evidence that points to them not loving Christ, them being goats, and these will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. I think it bears saying this as well. We've got the word eternal that, and you see it there in the English rendering, we've got that showing up twice, do we not? Does it make any sense to say that in the first reference, that actually is truly, or let's say the second reference rather, let's begin there, that is truly eternal life? That it's not a temporary life that's being described there for a fixed season? While the first one, as some would claim, is not actually describing an eternity, like that would go on forever and forever, as we read in other places. And so I think if we are honest with the text and if we take this literally, then eternal means eternal means eternal. And one goes away to eternal punishment forever, and the righteous into eternal life. I think that's the way we need to handle this text, but also some of the other texts that place that same thought or a very similar thought together. Now we know that, and we've already characterized hell as being fire and brimstone, brimstone being an ancient term for sulfur. And so this is an eternity in fire. This is an eternity in misery. This is an eternity. Let's just put it that way. And I like what Puritan Ralph Venning has written. In this life, our sleep is only a parenthesis to care and sorrow and pain, but there will be no sleeping. The God who executes wrath upon those whom wrath is executed neither slumbers nor sleeps. This is a place of unrelenting punishment. And so it's quite grave when we consider what the word says with regards to its eternality. In Revelation 20 in verse 10 again, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And we could read that very literally as day and night, the ages of the ages. The same term is used there twice. And that's where we get this idea of forever and ever or even eternity. And so this is an eternity in hell. It's also a place of unquenchable fire. And we read about this in Matthew 3 in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We know that metaphorically the wheat would be the righteous there, and the chaff would be those that are unrighteous. And so they are burned up with unquenchable fire. This is a fire that is not satisfied. This is a fire that is not extinguished nor suppressed. It does not lose its heat. It isn't put out. There is no damper switch on this. Let's go to Nav.
I just want to try and think this through. One of the books I was reading about was talking about the goodness of God and God being infinitely good, not in the sense that we have a good or a better, but infinite goodness as a perfection. And so he is good, and he upholds his goodness. And in the same way as we understand wickedness, we celebrate wickedness being punished because it's good. When he upholds his own goodness in glorifying himself, he punishes the wicked. And it's good. So because he's infinitely good and we might be able to do relatively good things that reflect that goodness in a common grace way, because it falls short, the only thing left for anything that is not good in the absolute sense is wrath and judgment. And that's good too. And for the non-believer who's resurrected to death and judgment, who never repents, who lives forever in rebellion to God, God will punish that non-believer for the rebellion against him and that'll be good. So.
Yeah, no, thank you for that, Nav. I think it bears saying, not only is God infinitely good, I mean, his goodness for us is unfathomable, really. We can grasp at it, we can apprehend it, but we can't comprehend it. By apprehending it, like we're pinching at it and just getting a bit of a feel of it, but we can't, you know, wrap our whole hand around it and truly grasp all that God is in his goodness, nor in his wrath. And so not only is his goodness infinite, but so is his wrath. Each of his attributes, his justice is really unfathomable to us too. And maybe this is where the tension comes. As we try to fathom aspects of God, attributes, his perfections, and yet we fall short and then we try to become clever. But you're absolutely right that, yes, God is good in his, in all that he is and all that he does, and his goodness is even seen in his execution of justice. He is the sum of goodness. He is the source of goodness. He is the standard of goodness. In fact, goodness does not exist apart from God. We've got a couple of, we'll get to you in just a moment here, Audrey.
Just a question of clarification on wording and definitions. So we have death, we have Hades, we have hell, we have the lake of fire. When we say that people are going to hell, ultimately in Revelation 20 verse 10, we already heard it, was that but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's another verse that references death, and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire.
Yep.
Ultimately. Is hell the same, hell and the lake of fire the same, essentially, or?
Well, both are eternal punishment. If we think in terms of the unrighteous dead, the souls of the unrighteous dead entering into Hades, then Hades is no longer needed, nor is Sheol no longer necessary because of the bodily resurrection of even the unrighteous dead, and then ultimately thrown into the lake of fire. So there's, you know, so there's some overlap with what is occurring to them as God is executing his justice, and yet we can perhaps make distinctions of Sheol and Hades being that those temporary places that are no longer needed because of the bodily resurrection, only to be thrown into the lake of fire. Does that help to clarify?
I'm sorry, it's actually my question. Is it different or is it the same? Like, is the lake of fire synonymous with hell and Hades? Or is there a distinction? Is it like a second hell?
Well, that Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, there seems to be some distinction there, although the consequence, the punishment, is the same.
Okay.
The lake of fire is the second death, right? Sure, it's that eternal separation from God altogether. Yeah. And that truly doesn't, That's not finalized until there's a bodily resurrection that occurs with the unrighteous dead. Audrey.
Wondering, is it because the soul is eternal that the fire, like we know what fire does, it destroys. Mm-hmm. And if you have eternal fire, like, obviously, our soul is indestructible. Is that so?
Well, not only our soul, but then our the resurrection body of the unrighteous dead is also retrofit to withstand an eternity of torment and fire. So it's not, I would say it's not because the soul is eternal that hell is eternal. I would say it's hell is eternal because that this is the consequence. This is God's justice playing out his retribution, and it is eternal just as life is eternal for those that have bowed the knee to Christ. Yeah, fire does have an end. I mean, this is maybe again a little bit outside of the wheelhouse of our understanding, because again we have an annihilationist that would say it seems like fire needs to constantly be fueled, right? And what happens to all of the fuel that will ever be used as fuel to supply this fire? And they're saying it seems like it would go out at some point, but the Word of God says otherwise. And we can trust that if God has said that this is eternal, an eternal fire even, that this is a fire that's ongoing. This is a consequence and also the circumstance under which people will last forever. No, the fire is not going to, fire is going to consume the soul and yet not consume the soul. I think we can say that. Ryan.
Just an insight. I know the scripture says that the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. That was its purpose, and Satan's followers are going to join him in that, right?
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't necessarily just prepared for unrighteous people. I just thought of a quote I once heard. I think it was John Piper. He said, "Hell will be hell because God will be there, just not to bless people." And so when God's blessing and restraining grace is removed from rebellious men, the wickedness and evil of man's hatred and rebellion towards God manifests to such a degree that, I think probably even the sinners in hell recognize that it's completely just what they're receiving.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
no, those are good, very good insights. Thank you.
I just want to share a funny anecdote. I remember I once met this guy on the street. He was wearing a shirt that said, "Bow to the King of Hell." And it was an opportunity for me to say, "Hey, man, that's a nice Christian t-shirt you got there, because God is actually the King of Hell." Mm-hmm. Kind of blew his mind. But we don't think of it, you know, that way, right? Necessarily,
right.
That God is the King of Hell.
Yeah.
Yeah, so...
Yeah, the devil and his minions are certainly going to be suffering to the same degree as those that are the unrighteous dead, as we've been referring to them here. It's not going to be a place of partying for the devil. He will be in anguish as well. Yeah. Well, tell you what, we've got a few minutes left here. If there are any other questions or comments, maybe we can park the bus there for a time. I do want to get into destruction and destroying type of language to understand that. I think that what Ryan has already mentioned here this morning kind of alludes to that. But we do want to understand what it means that, this is an unquenchable fire. The worm does not die. Neither. And so in order to understand that, we'll just need a little more time. And so we'll commit the next Sunday school hour to that. Are there any final questions, thoughts? Let's go to Michael Fraze here.
It just occurred to me there are a couple other, at least two unquenchable fires in Scripture. That's the angels sent to guard Eden.
Mm.
Had flaming swords. Presumably, the swords didn't get consumed.
Flaming chainsaws is what I thought they were.
And then, of course, the bush that Moses saw.
Yeah. Yeah. Good.
I think it's always important for us as finite humans to remember that we have this idea of fairness, humanly speaking, that this isn't fair, that's not fair. We don't even grasp the righteousness of God. We're not even in the same area code to understand his goodness and his righteousness and what is expected of us. So we just always have to remember that our idea of fairness, I mean, just think in your own family, that you bring a punishment on a child, that's not fair, Dad. Well, yeah, it is. You're just not grasping the fairness of it. So eternal hell, from God's perspective, is completely righteous. And when we attach a human fairness to something, we are really missing the message of Scripture.
I completely agree with you. It is shocking to read some theologians who refer to the God of conscious eternal torment in his perfect execution of justice as being monstrous. It's just shocking type of language to read from some of those, I think, that are just simply trying to prop up their own knowledge up and over and above the knowledge of God. That they think that they have a better way, a better solution, and then we'll try to twist the Scriptures to fit their ideas. It's disheartening, and yet you know all we can do is teach from the Word and seek clarity from the Word, trusting that the Lord, his Spirit indwelling in us, is going to grant us that clarity and even bring us out of any distortion or misunderstandings that we may have. I think you're exactly right. This world is trying to diminish what they truly know in their own hearts as they're denying the very knowledge of God. That they're denying what awaits them, and yet I think they have a sense of that. Let me close our time then. Father, your word is sobering to us this morning as we consider how you will execute perfect justice and how you are doing so day by day by day as many, many go to their grave without having known you. And Father, this is certainly a wake-up call for each one of us to be that much more intentional to bring the gospel to those who need to hear it, knowing that it is by your word declared, by your gospel, your good news of our Lord Jesus Christ declared, that you draw sinners to salvation, that you draw them near to yourself, and thereby avoid this eternal punishment. And so, Lord, we ask that you would grant to us greater faithfulness, but also, Father, let this just be a reminder of this reality that exists, that currently there are those that are languishing and will languish for an eternity in this place of eternal separation, of eternal punishment. And it's because they have not turned to you. And so we thank you for all that has been shared and discussed this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.